All right, so tonight, if you didn't bring your handout from last week, that's fine. If you did bring your handout, that's great. But we are going to refer to the second. Remember how we had two last week? So we're going to refer to the second one tonight. But again, if you don't have one, because I know that I don't think there's quite enough copies. If you don't have one, that's fine. Because I think it should be fine, because I'll just go through it really slowly. We'll read it. We'll look at it in the scriptures. But to start out, let's turn to Acts 17 tonight. We're talking tonight about the responses to evangelism, or the responses of evangelism. And we'll start in Acts 17 tonight. Acts 17. And let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll read this passage. Father, we're so privileged, Lord, that you've given us another week, another Lord's Day to be able to come and just ponder these things, Lord, to ponder how you as our example, as the great evangelist, Lord, the God who seeks and saves those who are lost, that you've given us a charge, a commission to follow you in this and to imitate you, Lord. We thank you that you do use human means, Lord, that you don't just write the gospel in the sky, but that you actually use very fallible and flawed human beings to convey such a precious gospel to others, Lord, and that you give that gospel power to save, Father. And so we praise you first of all tonight, Lord. We give you the thanks and the honor tonight that you've allowed us to be here. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our time, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that we need your Spirit, Lord. We need you to act and to move in us tonight, that you would help us to be people who not only evangelize, but who evangelize in a way that pleases you. Lord, we pray for that. We pray for your help. We pray for wisdom. We pray that you would just get rid of any distractions that are in our lives and our hearts, Lord, that you would just help us to be focused on you tonight. And we do praise you, Lord. We pray that you'd be glorified now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Acts 17, it's kind of like last week in Matthew 28. We're not going to have time to really do this passage as much justice as it deserves, but it is worth noting, I think, as far as the response, especially here in starting in verse 16. And of course, this is Paul, and he's in Athens, and he happens to be, so he's actually waiting for some of his other companions to meet up with him. But as he's waiting, you see this in Acts 17 verse 16, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And the word provoke here is actually the same word used in the Old Testament when it comes to God's reaction to idolatry. It's the same word. It's a very intensive word there. And so that's how, and I think in a sense, if as Christians, we've all been in a situation, maybe it's something as simple as hearing someone, let's say God's name in vain, or, you know, some of the things that you see on television. Really, I mean, it's not that hard to find something to provoke your spirit these days. And so in a sense, I think we can all understand what Paul is going through here. And so verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. Notice he does something about it. You know, he doesn't just stew and say, oh, man. So he actually does something. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. He's evangelizing. He's gospelizing. That's what he's doing. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And that's pretty amazing. I mean, right here in this passage, you're seeing three different groups of people. You're seeing the Jews that he's reasoning with. He's in the marketplace, and the philosophers. So sometimes we have it in our minds that Paul was just evangelizing philosophers and Jews, but in the marketplace, it wasn't just philosophers. I mean, you would have had people who were selling meat, you would have selling wares, all kinds of things, people just out and about. So he's out there, and he's among the lost, and he's bringing the gospel to the lost. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Notice the message that he's preaching. And I want to stop here, and I want to read something. Okay, so you see here that what he's doing is preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And so I pulled this up. Let me see if I can find it really quickly. So I pulled this up from a source. So I was looking at church planters in America, different organizations and denominations and things like that. And I came across one. And when you go to the page for missionaries to actually look into whether or not they want to become part of this group, this is what it says. It says, this is the description as far as what that missionary might be doing. It says, every day of your life is an opportunity. God designed you with unique skills and experiences, and your story has the potential to reach someone in a way no one else's can. We want to help you connect your story to others. Okay, now what do you see the difference? What's the difference between this and what you see Paul here doing, where it says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection? What's the difference?
Big difference.
Big difference, right? This is about you and your story, about you going to other people and basically talking about you. Paul's not doing that. Paul's doing something else. Paul's bringing the story of Christ. He's bringing the gospel to others, telling them about him. He's not telling them about himself, right? Big difference. And unfortunately, I mean, it's sad. And that comes from the North American Baptist Mission Board, what I just read. Now, and I say that as somebody who it's not to knock Southern Baptists. In a sense, I'm part of the camp, you know. It's to say that there is, in certain areas, there are troubling trends going on, as some of us might be familiar with. But at the same time, it is to say there's a huge difference here. Big difference, right? And we'll look at some more examples as we go on. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. In other words, because we don't have time to cover this entire passage again, but things are happening, right? He's going out, he's putting himself out there, God's moving, not necessarily in the sense of salvation or conversion, but God is moving in the sense that people are listening, people are wanting to hear more about this. They're actually saying, okay, what's this guy talking about? Okay, verse 20, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, here's the message, the next part. It's about the message. It's a sermon. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, I want to skip some of this, not for the sake of what he says here, But to summarize what he tells them, you know, that he approaches these guys differently than he does the Jews in the synagogue. These people don't know the Old Testament scriptures. So he starts out with creation. He talks about God's providence. And then at the very end, look what he says. Let's say in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Remember last week we talked about what Jesus says in Luke 24, where Jesus says go to tell them, talk to them about repentance, talk to them about forgiveness of sins. And so we see Paul doing the exact same thing here. That's what he's doing. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So it's the gospel in a nutshell. That's the gospel. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. Now this is where we're going to stop and look at, because you're going to see three responses here. And it's the same response today every time we evangelize. There are three responses, and in a sense, only three responses. Okay? The first response, look what happens. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They didn't believe. It's kind of like the soil that Jesus talks about. There's four types of soil. And the first soil, the seed is thrown out, the gospel seed is cast out, and the devil comes and plucks the seed away before it does anything. That's kind of what's going on here. They mock, they scoff, whatever. I don't want to hear anything about it. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So they're thinking, maybe there's something to this. I'm not quite throwing it out. I kind of want to hear more about it. And so maybe the Lord's working there. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. Now this is really incredible, because it goes, in line with what we talked about last week, okay? The fact that some actually believed is a testimony of God's saving grace. Because remember all the verses we talked about last week, how there are none who seek for God, there are none who understand, there are none who are righteous. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Ephesians 2 talks about how human beings were dead in their sins, their trespasses, hostile in mind, it says in Romans, hostile in mind against God. That's who this group is. Because that's without exception. Every human being is that way. So when Paul goes to this place, see, they're in a situation, not to mention they've never heard anything about Christ. Maybe that helps, actually, sometimes, because usually what people do hear about Christ isn't the actual gospel. And so when you come and you share the actual biblical gospel, the first thing they think of is, well, I've already heard that. Somebody's already told me about that, and I don't want it. But they haven't heard the biblical gospel. And that's the reality out there, right? I mean, 95% of so-called Christianity is probably not biblical. Now, that being said, the fact that some actually believe this message, that's God's grace. But I also want to point out this, okay? Would you say evangelism is not effective if people are not saved? I wouldn't say that. Now, why would we say that? So, in other words, we'd say evangelism is always effective. Because you got to qualify it, right? When you're talking about effectiveness, most people say, well, if nobody's saved, it's not effective. Right? But the problem with that is, in a sense, what we're going to talk about right now when we look at this handout. Because what we have to see, let's look at, and if you don't have the handout, don't worry, because again, we'll read it. Okay, so look at the bottom of this handout where it says, are men at least seeking God? And I kind of just summarized some of that. Romans 3, let's just look at that. And unfortunately, yeah, I don't think there's any more up there, Chase. Romans 3:10, no one seeks for God. And there's actually a whole passage on that. Now turn the page over. Can the natural man, the unbeliever, comprehend the gospel or come to saving knowledge of God on his own? What's interesting is John 3:3 is not in here. You know, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and Nicodemus is asking him about, you know, who are you? And Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the word see there does not necessarily, it's not like I can see the birds or I can see a piece of paper. It's about comprehension. It's about understanding. That's what the word conveys. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot comprehend these things. He can't understand this stuff. He can't. Why? Because of his nature. See, and that's what, so look at this. All these verses, it's unbelievable how many verses are in the Bible that explain this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? So in other words, God has to, unless God is doing a work in that person, they're going to look upon these things as though it's idiotic. And that's why in another place it says the gospel is foolish to those perishing. Right? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, and this is the passage I just mentioned. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We saw that in Athens with Paul. Some actually did believe. Deuteronomy 29:2, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I mean, it is a supernatural regeneration, conversion, the new birth. It's a supernatural gift of God. right? We say, yes, I know that, I believe that. But the reason it's so important is because when it comes to evangelism, what that means is that every time I go to somebody, because my job is to share it, right? That's what we're called to do as Christians. Conversion is not up to the person sharing it. That is an impossibility. I can't convert anybody. And if I did, I would boast about it. Isn't that the case? When it comes to justification, when God declares somebody to be righteous, if you think of what does it take for someone to be justified? If you say it's someone has to have faith and then they're justified, you're saying you're justified by works. See, it's works-based at that point. Does that make sense? If I'm converted because I believe first, then I'm converted because I did something to do that. That's a gospel of works. It's a works-based salvation. But when I know that the gospel is effective in those whom God has predestined, in those whom God will save, those whom God will convert, has already decided to convert, when that's the case, I know that every time I go out with the gospel, it's up to God to convert that person. If I share the gospel with him, guess what? God is glorified. Remember last week we're talking about what's the main motivation of evangelism? God's glory. See, God is glorified when a person is condemned to hell. God is glorified. Now, how is that? How is God glorified by sending someone to hell? Now, we don't wish that. We're not rooting for that. But how is it that God is glorified?
Amen.
His attributes. That's right. Exactly. Hell is a demonstration of God's justice, demonstration of God's righteousness, demonstration of God's goodness. That's it. So, in the same thing in Mark, that's the passage we did not look at last week, but in Mark, the Great Commission passage in Mark, check this out. This is Jesus. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." A guy named Reisinger has a good book called Today's Evangelism. And he points out where Jesus says in verse 16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." That's one result. "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." That's the other result. So every time we evangelize, there's a result. Either they believe or they're condemned. Their condemnation becomes greater. So in that sense, our evangelism is always effective. Now, it's not to say we don't, again, wish for the person to be converted, that we don't pray for the person to be converted. Of course we do. We want the people to be saved. We want them to be saved. But at the end of the day, we know that if somebody is saved, it's not because of me. It's not because of my eloquence. It's not because of, you know, whatever I did. It's not because of that person. It's because God, who had mercy, as the Bible teaches. Now, and that's the last three verses here on this handout. The topic is, can men of themselves accept God's gift of salvation? Do men choose God or come to him on their own? That goes along with what we talked about last week, how every human being is enslaved to their sin apart from Christ. And that's in that handout. Every human being. And there was, what, seven verses on that? Apart from Christ, human beings are enslaved to sin. And in Christ, like Paul says, in a sense, we're all slaves. Because even in Christ, now we're slaves to Christ. Paul says, yeah, we're all. So in a sense, you can't, you have to serve somebody. Like the song said, you have to serve somebody. You cannot be neutral about these things. When it comes to God, nobody's neutral. Everybody's either for God or hostile in mind against God. Okay? John 3:27. Now, I think it says John there. I think it means Jesus. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John 14:16-17. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him." Now, and here's a great passage, the next one, John 1:12-13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And when that's the case, God gets all the glory for salvation. That's the beauty of it. It's about giving God the glory for this stuff. John 6:4-4. And it should be all the way to 6:5. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And we could go on and on and on and on, right? We see that. And all of it's good. I don't mean to skip any of it because I wish we had time for all of it. The last part, I like what it says. Then what becomes of our boasting? The conclusion to all of this stuff, it is excluded. It is excluded. Now, that would also mean that, by the way, evangelism, you can never push someone further away from Christ. One question I should ask is, why is it that people, including myself, too often don't evangelize? What keeps us from evangelizing? What keeps us from sharing our faith?
Fear.
That has, even last night we were in El Paso downtown, and it was weird because I had the gospel tracts and I was going around and nobody was there yet. And it's, you know, just walking around, and I'm thinking, you know, you see people sitting there and it's like, man, and then you hand a gospel tract in El Paso, it's usually kind of easy. But last night, the first track I handed to the guy looks at, he's like, no, I don't want that. I go to another person, I hand it out, and I turn back around, and then he comes up and he's like, hey man, I don't want that. And I was like, after he had taken it already, he's like, I don't want it. And I asked him, I said, well, why not? He said, well, I'm an atheist, you know. And so it's funny, but there is a sense of the dread that comes up just handing out one of these tracts. Why? Because we don't like to be rejected. Isn't that the case? I mean, think if you knew that every single time you're going to share the gospel, people's eyes were going to light up. They're going to hug you. They're going to thank you. They're going to, oh, I love you. Thank you for doing it. In fact, we would love doing it. We'd go out all the time and do it. But again, the thing about evangelism that is so different from every other thing in the Christian life, I would argue, is that evangelism is by definition very controversial. It's confrontational. And again, that's not to say like you have to yell at somebody in order for that to be confrontational. Asking someone if they want this can be confrontational. Why? Because when they look at it and they read it and they start seeing, well, I don't believe in any of this stuff. What are you basically saying? Well, then you're wrong. Right? I have the answer. I have the truth. And if you don't believe it, you're wrong. That's confrontational. And you know, if you think about all the other, let's say, here's a hypothetical, okay? Let's say in America, and it might not actually be hypothetical soon enough. Let's say in America, one of these days, like it is in most countries or a lot of countries, the government came along and they said, by the way, worshiping or meeting together for church is now outlawed. You can't do it. Now, we would, of course, say, well, we're going to anyways. I mean, we have a direct commandment. Hebrews 10, it talks. We have a direct commandment, not to mention we desire to be with other believers. We're gonna refuse to do this. Now, we might do it underground. In fact, that's usually what happens, right, in these countries. They do it underground. They do it behind the scenes. They're not as open about it, okay? That's what we would do. We would resort to that if that was the situation, right? We'd have to meet maybe in a house or whatnot. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But here's the difference between whenever, let's say, worship is outlawed and evangelism is outlawed. Because the first evangelism being outlawed comes before worship being outlawed. That's how it always is, right? But the problem is that I also have a commission, a commandment to evangelize, right, as Christians. So it's not just when it comes to going to church or worship, but when it comes to evangelism, I also have a specific commandment to Christ. Not to mention that God using human beings to evangelize, to save people in the sense that we're his messengers. If we're not evangelizing, you know, God's not going to write the gospel in the sky for us, right? We have to do something about it. What's the difference? Well, evangelism requires me to go to somebody who does not believe, who's not a Christian, and to openly tell them by the fact of me evangelizing that I'm a Christian. And what's going to happen if Christianity is banned and I have to evangelize? I'm putting myself in a bad situation, right? This is why throughout church history and even today, persecution against Christians has always been the theme. It's the main thing. Why? Because Christians realize huddling in your corner or in your house to worship is one thing. But how are we going to get this message to others? Well, if I go and share I'm exposing myself. And you are. And people have been exposed, and people have died, and people have suffered. That's how we have the gospel today in our country. So it's interesting because evangelism is very, it's different in a sense, but at the same time, worship and church and Bible studies, these are great. There's no real fear, you know, whenever you come to these, especially if you know the folks and everything. There's no fear. There's a joy, you know, there's a jubilance. You want to be there. But when it comes to evangelism, you're like, oh no, man, we're going out tonight to talk about Jesus. Or even at work, you know, oh man, I'm going to see that guy, and that, you know, the door might open today to share Christ. And you know, and that's the reality. Why? Because we do fear man. So the great question is, even when it comes to Bible studies on evangelism, you know, we know all of this stuff. You know, and a lot of times it's just kind of like a refresher, which is helpful. But what's the real situation going on? It's fear, right? It's fear. So how do we get over fear? One of the ways I think we get over fear is by really trusting in what God has said about evangelism. Fear in the sense of knowing, okay, that when it comes to the Apostle Paul, for instance, let's turn to a passage of Paul's life here in 1 Corinthians, and I hope this doesn't all right, 2 Corinthians. I hope it doesn't discourage in the sense of seeing what Paul went through. Okay, now, yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. Now, we all know a little about Paul, I'm sure. Okay, Paul was, Acts follows Paul mostly. Now, check out, this is kind of like Paul's resume. And it's interesting because if somebody brought in this kind of resume, I mean, I'm sure there's people here who've served on like search committees and things like that. If somebody brought in a resume like this, okay, check this out. Okay. Now let's start in verse 21. Now Paul, what's going on here is that these guys were boasting that they've done all these things, that they're boasting about their genealogy, their background, what. And Paul's saying, okay, man, I don't really want to go down this route, but since you guys apparently have to have this, I'll also produce my resume. And here it is. Verse 21, to my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He understands this. He's like, man, I hate, you know, but listen, this is for the sake of the gospel. Apparently, you guys have to have it. Okay, he'll do it. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. Now, he's boasting about being in prison. Okay, with countless beatings, countless. What's interesting is when he wrote this letter, I think this letter, when he writes it, he's in like Acts 20 right now. So in other words, if you're following the biography of Paul in Acts, when he writes this, there's still 8 chapters left in the book of Acts. And if you follow, if you know Acts, all the action happens at the end of Acts. Most of the action happens at the end. So when he's writing this, that stuff hasn't even happened yet. And so he's saying all of this stuff. So in other words, most of this biography or this resume is not even recorded in the book of Acts. Most of it's not in there. So this is kind of like the additional stuff in behind the scenes information that he's given us for most of it. Far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That is in Acts. So you do see that. 3 times I was shipwrecked. You know, in the book of Acts up to this point, you don't see any shipwrecks. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And then look at verse 32. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas or Aretas, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. So you go through the life of Paul, right? Now, Paul's life, I'm not saying this is like normative for a Christian. This isn't what we're all supposed to go through necessarily, right? But what the point is that Paul is a great demonstration of what happens when you're evangelizing on a consistent basis. Okay? There will... Let me put a caveat in here, okay? I'm not promoting or encouraging you, let's say at work, to go in there and be reckless. And I mean, when you're at work, you should work. You know, when you're at work and you're on the clock, I'm not saying that you should go in and all your time there should be spent like opening your mouth about Christ. I think it was Luther who says, you know, a good Christian bootmaker is not somebody who puts crosses on all his boots, but somebody who makes good boots, who has a good work ethic. So in that sense, okay, I don't want to, you know, try to say, listen, all the, but what I am trying to say is we know how it is in every single one of our lives. You have certain spheres, you have circles, you have people in your life, at work, relatives, friends. No one else is going to contact that person with the gospel. And if they do, you know who it'll be. It'll be the Jehovah's Witnesses. It'll be the Mormons. It'll be the Roman Catholic. It'll be the groups, right? So in other words, God has put every single one of us in those situations. We're all kind of like Spurgeon said, in a sense, missionaries. And this, I would say more like we're all evangelists in the sense of we are called to share the gospel, to gospelize the gospel wherever we go as the Lord gives us opportunities. Using discernment, yes, using discretion. But at the same time, see, the reason we don't take advantage of it is because we know it's going to be a bad response. But my question is, first of all, we shouldn't doubt God's sovereignty or God's might to save people. He does save people. He converts people. And we know that, but we should believe in that. We should trust in that. Now, that's the first step. But also, we have to realize that even if somebody does not believe, I mean, it's not always the case. It's not always the case that people, I mean, especially in America, I mean, we're not, you share the gospel, the worst that's going to happen is somebody hangs up on you or that, you know, they say, oh, you know, go away, I don't want to hear it, right? We're not going to experience this stuff. We're just not. And so the question, though, is why is it that we do fear? And I think one of the answers, and then I want to ask y'all, I think one of the answers is we don't feel adequately equipped if they ask us questions that we don't know how to answer. Maybe that's one of the reasons. You know, what if they bring up this and I don't know how to answer that? What I'm trying to point out is that evangelism is not, because it's not up to you, what that means is that it liberates us when we share the gospel, that God is going to use that either for, well, either way for his glory, but he'll either use that for the conversion of that person or he won't, according to his own sovereign decree. But the point is that we cannot push the person farther away. If they already hate God, as we saw last week, if it's impossible for them to get closer, it's not like incremental conversion, salvation doesn't exist. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. If they're already against Christ, you cannot mess it up so badly that they'll never believe, right? If God has chosen them, they're going to believe. And I think that might liberate us if we realize we don't have to know all the answers. And in fact, the next week for sure, and the week after that, I highly, highly encourage you to be here. I would think that that's the most, at least in my life, it's been the most important subject as far as apologetics go and biblical apologetics and doing that in a way that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. And it's so refreshing. And so hopefully in the next 2 weeks, I'm saving it for some of the younger guys that are gone this week. That way everybody can be here. But at the same time, the point is this. You know enough about Christ to share that with somebody else. What other things come up? Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid? Or is that the main one? We don't want to lose friends.
What does your book say?
We don't want to... Which book?
The book you wrote. I can't remember. You have answers in there.
Yeah, well, actually, there is a good reminder of the scripture, not so much the book. So look at this, though. So no, here are the verses, though. Here's what Christ says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. It's not unnatural to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And I think in our thinking or in our culture, see, what's the difference between the biblical way and, let's say, a more pragmatic approach? What's the point of the pragmatic approaches to evangelism? Pragmatic meaning the means of evangelism always, or the ends always justify the means. And the end is conversion. What's the point of the pragmatic stuff?
Get a result.
It's to get a result. And so yes, and the result is conversion, but it's also to prohibit the result of persecution. You see that? Because pragmatism, what that's doing is that's saying, okay, well, listen, I know this person's not going to like me talking about hell. That's going to offend them, right? And I'm not saying every time you have to share the gospel, it's got to be about hell. But the point is, if you know that this person isn't going to like it, don't do it, right? That's pragmatic evangelism. So in other words, if you know, let's say, I see this all the time where, look, I know these, let's say, on a college campus, most of the college ministries are pragmatic. In fact, I would say like 99.9%. And what they're doing, their aim is saying this. Okay, look, I know these college students, I mean, they like to have a good time, you know, they like X, right? And so in order for them to come to my church, to come to my building, I've got to give them that. And then once they get here, what we'll do at the very end is maybe like put in a little Jesus, you know, maybe a little gospel. But the gospel we do preach is going to be a very light, almost like a light gospel, watered down gospel. And the purpose of all of that is, one, conversion, numbers. They want numbers. Number two, the point of that is they won't get mad at us. They won't be offended by us, right? They'll like us. That's what they're after. We want the students to like us. We want the students to feel accepted and warm and you know, to have a good time and stuff. So that, in other words, it protects their reputation. Now, they wouldn't say that, but isn't it true? I mean, that's what it comes down to. Check out what I got a quote here from Spurgeon, and of course, he's always the most quotable guy that I think of, that I know of. And so this is what he says, because, you know, another thing that you see a lot with evangelism is, especially in all circles, really, there's an emphasis on numbers. Now, what's always puzzled me about numbers, you know, like, in other words, I go out and evangelize. I mean, I could come in here last night, hey, man, you know, here's a question. And I think this is another reason why we don't evangelize, because we feel like failures when they don't believe in Christ. We feel like failures. You know, in other words, people come and hey, you know, how many people accepted Christ? You know, you guys all went out downtown last night. Was anybody saved? Well, no. I mean, not that. But how do I know that? I mean, we're out there sharing the gospel. We're handing out gospel tracts. We're talking about Jesus. We don't know that. But on the flip side, let's say we did see somebody last night. Let's say we saw like 20 people last night, right? And we go out, we're evangelizing. And now let's say we're doing the approach of like, you got to have something that proves this person is now a Christian, right? That's why you have things like the sinner's prayer out there, right? You got to see it, man. You got to be able to like have the tangible result. So let's say we were out there last night, and let's say we don't hold to that, we don't do that, but let's say we did, right? We're like, hey, we come back today. You know, last night we saw 25 people. They came up, they expressed interest, we led them in a prayer. They're Christians now. Well, wait a minute. According to Scripture, according to Jesus, remember the parable of the soils? There are two soils. Notice that's the most. There's four soils, and half of those soils look like genuine Christians, but whenever that faith is tested, it turns out they're counterfeits.
Whenever trials and persecution come along, you know, Jesus speaks, they have great joy, they have a lot of emotion, they're pumped up about it, but then trials come along, persecution comes along, they drop off. They're not really saved. The third one, it says, you know, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, that comes in, they start getting more concerned with that stuff, they drift away, they weren't really saved. So how in the world could I ever come in and say, listen, this many of people, I don't know if they're Christians or not. All I can say, now, let me read this quote from Spurgeon. When it comes to numbering salvific fruit, salvation, conversion, Spurgeon says, don't be in a hurry to count these supposed converts. Don't take them into the church too soon, and don't be too proud of their enthusiasm if it isn't accompanied with some degree of softening and tenderness to show that the Holy Spirit has really been at work within them. Don't number your fish before they are broiled, nor count your converts before you have tested and tried them. This process may make your work somewhat slow, but it will be sure. It may make your promotion or your boast or whatever it is, it might make it a little thin, you know, not having these numbers to come in and talk about, but at the end of the day, isn't the important thing to know whether or not these were genuine conversions? Isn't that the main thing? I mean, because what happens if I lead somebody in a prayer, and this might be, if I tell this person they're saved, and come to find out they're not saved, time reveals it, they're not saved. Well, when the next person comes along, and if you've ever evangelized very much, you know how this is, the next person comes along, shares the gospel with this person, well, I've already said the prayer, I'm already saved. And you got to go back to basics to try to explain to them, listen, your life is not indicating that you are converted. Check out this other one. I think this other one's even. This is Spurgeon again. He says, what means these dispatches from the battlefield? And then rhetorically, he puts in quotes, last night 14 souls were under conviction, 15 were justified, 8 received full sanctification. Then he says, I am weary of these public braggings, this counting of unhatched chickens, this exhibition of doubtful spoils. Lay aside such numberings of the people, such idle pretense of certifying in half a minute that which will need the testing of a lifetime. That is a fact. How in the world can I, and we see this all the time, you know, everybody, you see this in churches, you know, when people, they're with you a while and then they drift away or whatever, like that happens all the time. You see the enthusiasm. In fact, I think that was probably the most surprising and discouraging thing when I got into ministry, of seeing how many times you see people, they're excited at first, and then 6 months later, you're like, where are you? What happened? And they're like, oh man, I'm just not into it anymore. That is a fact, right? That happens all the time. So that being the case, though, see, that's pragmatic evangelism. That's pragmatism. But it's also, and those are two different examples of pragmatism, where you have on the one hand doing it for a fear of man, because I got to water it down, I got to make the gospel as easy as possible. But you're also doing it so that you have something to talk about when somebody comes up and says, especially in our culture, Spurgeon lived in what century? The 1800s. And man, this stuff is like an inferno today. This stuff it's everywhere today. If it was bad in his day, you give that a decade or so, and it's horrible now, right? And and you see this you see it everywhere, you know. It's funny, like on college campuses, going back there, you know, I watch these campus ministries, they'll go to like South Padre Island or something for spring break. And this isn't all the time, but what happens is the first thing they come back, or wherever they go, doesn't have to be, they come back and you start hearing them talk, and they're like, yeah, man, we saw in like 400 something people saved. Sometimes it's like 55 or something saved, you know? And then you start asking them, well, I mean, that sounds like all of South Padre Island was converted. So did like the place shut down and there's no more drinking or anything? There's like a prayer meeting that broke? No, I mean, not necessarily. So it's like, well, how do you know this stuff? I mean, you don't even know this person. So in other words, you know, the danger of saying all of this is we get to the point where we are so skeptical about seeing someone who's actually interested, or we become so skeptical that God doesn't save. When we hear about the pushback, we hear about the reactions. Christ tells us, Don't be surprised if the world hates us. I hope that should be encouraging to us. Whenever we do face hostility or people are upset with us, that should be encouraging. Oh yeah, that's what Christ told us was going to happen. You know, reading church history. Oh yeah, this is exactly what they went through. What do you know? And so that, I hope, is encouraging. But I also want to encourage you with the fact that, you know, the beauty of knowing that God is sovereign in evangelism is that it does deliver you from the discouragement of not seeing anyone saved. Because I think a lot of these pragmatic evangelism techniques I don't think they're ill will most of the time. I don't think people like come up with this stuff to like be mean-spirited. I think there is a genuine desire in people, in us, to see someone converted so badly that we'll do whatever it takes, unfortunately, even if it's unbiblical, to see that person do something, respond or decide, you know, act on that, even though it's unbiblical and even though if it's not genuine. I'm not saying that's okay, but what I'm saying is that at the end of the day, this stuff is so important to check our motive, to check what the Bible says about it. Goes along with what we were talking about last week, the sufficiency of Scripture driving our evangelism. Not just the inerrancy, but the sufficiency. And saying that this stuff is supposed to happen. That's why we can share a full gospel and let the chips kind of fall where they may. Does anybody have a story as far as what's happened to you when you evangelize? Any horror stories out there? And then we'll get the good stuff. You know, we'll end on the cool stories, the good stories. Any horror stories?
I was visiting with my older brother, and he was right in there listening, agreeing, until I said, "Doesn't your sin just grieve you?" And he looked at me and said, "No."
Yes, right. Amen. And that's a great point, too, that when they do express interest, remember Jesus with the rich young ruler. He doesn't like lead him into a prayer. He doesn't tell him you're saved. He presses him. He asks him questions. Are you sure? You know, do you know what this is? Do you know what I'm talking about? Make sure it's clear. So that's what you're doing. And eventually you'll see if it's genuine or not. That's a great point, actually, because it always comes out. Whether or not they're actually converted, it will always come out. So yeah, that's a good, very relatable too. Yep. Any other horror stories? So I guess that's homework next week, right? Go out and make some horror stories happen. No, I'm just kidding. No, and I'm sure we all have stories. And I know if you've evangelized, you know there's always some pushback. I got a cool story as far as the other side goes, as far as conversion. And we see it, you know, it's interesting. So, like at in El Paso at UTEP, we're out there all the time evangelizing, and it's really cool to kind of see how things are really starting to move, and that's really neat. But there was one guy in particular, his name's Jose. And he's a great brother. And anyway, so I was out there for 2.5 years. And it's right before the semester ends. And if you ever go out on finals week, hardly anybody's out there. I think it was finals week. I went out there. Nobody's out there. And usually I open air preach. And when all the kids are walking by, it's great, you know, because you have guys handing out tracts. Pastor Mike and Chase have been out there. And some of the other guys will get out next semester, hopefully. But so what happens, though, is, I mean, you're just out there like casting seed all over the place, right? And just kind of saying, okay, Lord, we'll see what happens. And things do happen. It's neat. Now, there's a ton of persecution. Don't get me wrong. But good things are happening and do happen. And so this one kid, Jose, nobody's out there. And I'm thinking, man, I don't even know if I should preach. Hardly anybody's out there. But I get up on the thing where I usually preach from, and I just start preaching. And you know, every now and then somebody will walk by. And then this kid, he comes up. And he ends up like sitting probably like 50 feet, maybe to the end of that, where that back room or the wall is back there. And so he's right there, and I'm preaching, and he's just sitting there, and he's listening. And usually after like 10, 15 minutes, sometimes they'll get up and leave, and that's when we try to jump on him and talk to him one-on-one. But he's just sitting there listening, so I'm like, well, I'll just keep preaching and preaching. And so I preached for like 45 minutes because he wasn't moving. And then finally, when I stopped, he came up, and
He was like, and I was preaching on the glory of God, actually, and living for the glory of God. He's like, and he's a really quiet, like you can hardly hear him at first, you know, and he's like, hey, man, really nice, though. He's like, how do I live for the glory of God? Now, we hear that kind of stuff a lot. You see interest a lot, right? So we know not to say, oh, dude, you're about to be. So we start just talking to them, you know, telling them what that means, kind of explaining some more as far as what it means to live for the glory of God and stuff like that. And he seems really interested. And I get his contact information. That also happens a lot. Usually nothing happens from it. But I get his contact information. You know, we try not to be skeptical about it. But we get his stuff, you know, or I get his stuff. And so I'm leaving that day. And as I'm going out of UTEP, I'm starting to drive away. And I see Jose, and he's such a nice kid, man. And he's talking to two Mormons. And I'm like, and by this time, I'm in traffic. And because I just turned, and so I'm in traffic, and I see them. And they're probably, you know, maybe a little further. They're not far. They're probably like where that wall is. And so I'm like, and I'm stopped, waiting for the light to turn green. I roll down my window. I'm like, what do I say, you know? So I'm like, Jose, the only thing I could think of is, Jose, I said, these guys are a cult. And that's all I could think of. Now, I would not, like, endorse that, but that's all I could think of. I said, Jose, these guys are a cult. And one of the Mormons actually turned around, and he said, well, why would you say that? And I asked him, I said, do you think you're going to be a god one day? And he says, well, I hope so. And I said, Jose, that goes against everything we just talked about. And by then people were honking at me and stuff. So I'm like, so I left. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know, you know. But he had a gospel track, and we put our stuff on the back, right? And so he actually, he emails me, and he says, the Mormons are coming over tomorrow morning. And he says, I want to know why you said they're a cult. And so I start giving them all the material I have on Mormonism. But still, I mean, that stuff happens, and then you never hear from them, you know? And we try to contact them again. They never contact. But sometimes they do, but most of the time they don't. So I'm thinking it's going to be one of those things, right? Well, I give them my telephone number also. And I'm like, man, call me up. And so he actually, the next morning, he texts me, and he says, the Mormons just left. I don't believe them. He says, what do I do now? So I'm like, but again, this stuff happens. It happens, right? And so I said, okay, we have a Bible study at our church. And this was Friday. I said, tomorrow morning at 7:30 a.m. Again, we tell people all the time, where do you go to church? We tell them. They never show up, right? So I'm thinking again. So we give him the information, and he shows up, right? And it's like, man, this is terrific. But again, that happens all the time where they come once or twice, and then they're gone, right? So it's always about like testing this stuff. Now, I'm not saying you have to like drill them, but it's about watching them and just seeing exactly what's going on with that person, giving them the gospel at every opportunity, right? Well, this has been years ago, about a year and a half ago, and this guy is a committed churchgoer, and he's 22, 23 maybe, a super mature kid, used to be an atheist, and the beauty of it is, he says, I heard you guys preaching all the time, but I didn't have enough courage to come up until today. And I mean, to me, that's evangelism, because you don't know what God is doing with somebody that you're evangelizing. They might kick against you today. They might be upset. You don't know what God's going to do with them. You have no idea. And we got a few guys like that at El Paso. That's one of them. But it's kind of neat, you know, because this guy. And in fact, last week, on 4th of July, we were hanging out with the Dells. And he called me, Jose, or he texted me. He said, hey, I got a question. Can I call? And I said, sure. Because you never know, you know. So he calls me up, and he's like, hey, so, and he's evangelizing people at work. He's like, so I got this guy I work with. And he's like, so what happens if he actually, like, you know, is wanting to be saved? What do we tell him? And I thought, that's a great point. Because we talk about, well, you can't say the prayer. Don't say the prayer. Because you don't know if that's genuine. You don't. So what do? If someone's actually expressing interest about Christ or concern for their soul, what do we tell them, right? And I'm like, it's a great question. So what do you tell them? The response to evangelism. The other side is, some people believe. Remember we saw with Paul, some people actually believe. At that point, what I would encourage, and if anybody wants to chime in, that's fine. You know, in Isaiah 55, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Yeah, and I think that's one of the best things we can do. Cry out to God. Get with God. Seek God's face. Get into the scriptures. Prayerfully read through the scriptures. You know, in other words, it's not necessarily, you know, one of the things I loved about the Puritans and the old guys, they would make it clear, God does not have to save you. You need God to save. He's not at your beck and call. Beg Him to save you. Cry out to Him to save you. You need His grace. In other words, like today, we've made it so, it's so weird, isn't it? It's just like, hey, do this and God will save you. But it's like, God doesn't have to save you. I mean, Judas was with Christ for 3 years and God turns him over. I mean, God didn't have to. So it's like, that's what we do. Tell the person to cry out to God. And that way they deal with it. Now, that's not to say we can't counsel them or help them out or walk with them or show them in Scripture. But it is to say at the end of the day, this is a work that God does in you. It's not you doing something for it. It's not me doing something for you. It's God doing this. So I'd say that's what you tell them. And loving, you know, lovingly, but keep up with them. Pastor Mike, what would you say? If it, maybe it's the same thing, but do you have anything to add? I'm not saying like.
Biblical language, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent.
Repent, yeah, amen.
I think your book, I'm quoting your book, I guess, but I think you said in your book, people don't usually pray in the scriptures in the New Testament. They don't usually pray, but they believe.
Yeah.
Rather than, I'm thinking of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip didn't lead him in a prayer. He said, this is what Isaiah 53 means, and he believed. Let's go get baptized.
Yeah, amen.
So, I got that from you. So.
Well, I probably got it from someone else, so that's the way it goes. But no, that's a great point, yeah, yeah. Always leading, and repentance too, though. See, the thing about evangelism is if there's not a call to repent, a call to believe, it's not evangelism. You've left it out. In other words, it's not just content. It's calling the person to act on what they hear. That is a huge part of evangelism. You call the person to act. In other words, it's not an altar call. It's not. That's different. It's calling that person to turn to Christ, turn from sin, believe in what I'm telling you. At the end of the day, too, the reason people don't believe is their sin. And that'll go in with what we talk about next week when it comes to biblical. Again, apologetics is not apologizing. It's defending the faith. And you see it throughout Scripture. And if you evangelize, I'm a huge proponent of believing that evangelism and apologetics are like this. You cannot do one without the other. And we'll talk about that next week. In other words, it goes both ways. Because you are not necessarily defending what you believe all the time, but you are exposing the inconsistency, the error of what they believe. And you're showing the consistency in the truth of what you believe. And that, in a sense, is apologetics. So they go hand in hand. So don't be intimidated by the word or even maybe some of the methods out there. There's a very biblical method of doing apologetics, and it's not usually the one that's promoted by guys like William Lane Craig and stuff like that. That can be helpful for Christians, but it's we'll see next week. It's different than God's way of doing it, as far as I believe. So, any other questions though? Comments?
As you were talking to us, I read, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking.
Amen.
And do not
Amen. That's right. You know, and that's something, you know, God is with us. You know, even though, like, we're not in that situation specifically, it is true. It is a fact that we are to open our mouths, and God is with us as His people. He is definitely with us. So that is the, I guess, and put it this way, you're never going to overcome fear. I don't know. You shouldn't either. The fear drives you to Christ. The fear drives you to say, Lord, have mercy. I'm afraid. You got to do it. Right? So don't be afraid of fear. There's that quote, right?
I love the only it. Thing to... The Lord said that to Paul.
Right. No, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, and that shows, too, that Paul was afraid.
Yeah.
And he mentions in other places, he came with fear and trembling. That presupposes right there that Paul was afraid. And God encourages him. Just like we saw in Matthew 28, Christ encourages us by saying, He will do it. He has all authority. Trust in Him. Look to Him. And then do it. So anybody hand out their gospel tracts last week? I got new ones tonight. So I got a fresh round. And okay, any other questions? Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we just praise you again, Lord. We thank you that you are the not only the great converter, but you are the comforter of our souls, Lord. That it's not only that you saved us, but that you not only keep us saved, but that you know our fears, you know our worries, you know our doubts, Lord. You know the times that we've been unfaithful, and Lord, most importantly, perhaps you know the context that you put in our lives, Lord. You know the people that we are supposed to evangelize, that we are supposed to talk to about Christ, Lord, knowing that you have your people out there, that you still are a God who saves, and Father, what a great privilege it is that you haven't used angels, Lord, but that you actually use us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to overcome our fears, Lord, that you would open great doors to share Christ this week. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom that comes from you, that we wouldn't rely on man's wisdom or the wisdom of this world to evangelize, but that we would just trust and stand on your word, Lord, knowing that it's the gospel we're called to declare, nothing else, Lord. So we pray for your help, Lord. We pray for your blessing upon your people here, that you would bless this church, Lord, that you would just let there be a great spirit of unity and love in your body here, Lord, and that you would just help us to advance your kingdom, Lord. Help us to advance your gospel. We do praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.